the sessions in response to what is said, making new friends, sometimes friends that become lifelong friends. And so we are so pleased to have each and every one of you here. As is usually the case when we have a first session of anything, people are on their way here even as we begin, and we want to try to keep things on schedule for the night and give our speakers plenty of time. We have opportunities in the next room, display areas, bookstore. We'll say more about some of those who are here to help with the conference, offering their support and sponsorship along the way as we move into other sessions. But I want to thank Jerry Tidwell and the Office of Church Relations, Dr. Ray Van Ness, the Ryan Center for Biblical Studies, Rachel Ware, our conference coordinator, for their fine work in getting everything ready for us to be together this week, and we'll have opportunity to thank them several times throughout the week. But as you see them, please join me in offering a word of gratitude to them. We are pleased to have people who are here, some just from across the county, some from the other side of the state, others from different parts of the South and the Midwest, conferees who have registered from as far away as New England, California, and Hawaii. So it is a national conference and a great group of people who will be who are here and who will be coming to join us throughout the rest of the week. But I'd like to ask you, if you would, to join me as we pray together. Then I want to introduce our first speaker, and we will be blessed by his time with us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to offer our thanks to you for the privilege of being in this place. We thank you for friends who have been reunited here in this room. We thank you for the opportunity to make new friends. We thank you for those who lead churches across this state and around this country and across the world. We thank you for Union University faculty and staff. We thank you for alumni who have returned. We thank you for students who are here as learners. And we commit all of these to you as your people and ask for your blessings upon us this day and in the days to come. We pray that you particularly would bless our speakers, use them in the lives of many, help them not only to challenge us intellectually, but to feed our souls, and to help us all follow Christ more faithfully, to live in a way that would honor you, that would serve the church, and would extend your kingdom on this earth. We pray that you'd use these conversations for good in our lives, in Southern Baptist Convention, and across the evangelical world. And so we commit these things to you and commit one another to you, even as we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you were here with us for the Baptist Identity Conference in 2007, and one of the memorable speakers at that conference is our leadoff hitter for this event this year. If you follow the blogosphere, if you're on the cutting edge of things related to missional emphases in Southern Baptist life and in the broader evangelical world, if you read books about church planning and culture engagement, our speaker is no stranger to you. As a matter of fact, he is a hero for some of you, and he is a special friend of ours, a special friend of this university. We are delighted to have Dr. Ed Stetzer with us. You know him as an author of numerous books. He holds doctoral degrees from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and from Beeson Divinity School, where he was the alumnus of the year this past year. He is a brilliant mind, an engaging heart, and a great speaker, and we are privileged to welcome as the first speaker for this year's conference, Dr. Ed Stetzer, now in his marvelous role as research leader at Lifeway. Join me, please, in welcoming Dr. Stetzer to Union University.
Well, thank you, and thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you this evening. It's been I guess, a couple of years. Was it 2006? Seven, so about 2 years ago, you twisted my arm to come close the Baptist Identity 2, and you twisted my arm to come open Baptist Identity 3. That's what I'm calling it, because you're not. And I just think it has a ring to it, but I'm glad to be here and to do that and to be able to share. I have a great appreciation for Dr. Dockery, for Union. And I should say, with a word of appreciation, I am going to read. Dr. Dockery asked me specifically to prepare a paper, which I will revise, extend, and maybe shrink in some ways afterwards, but I'll be reading from a paper tonight, an unfamiliar art for me, but nonetheless part of what I've been asked to do here. And so I'll jump into to what I have to share tonight. First, word of appreciation. I'd like to thank all the Calvinists that are here, knowing he foreordained both this conference and your attendance. I'd like to thank the Arminians who are in attendance, since you chose to attend this conference, which Union chose to host. I'd also like to thank those of you in between, since you chose to attend this conference that God has foreordained. And in the event that there are any open theists or attendants, would you please inform God that we're having this conference and tell him hello from us. But also, so we'd like to thank Dr. Dockery and those leading this conference for the opportunity to speak and to share my observations at this critical hour in the history of denominationalism in general and the Southern Baptist Convention in particular. Is there a future for denominations such as the Southern Baptist Convention? Since this is a conference that will deal much with denominational cooperation, you better hope my answer is yes. Otherwise, after this talk, we can all pack our bags, go home, and save the rest of the week. But I'm going to talk some about denominational struggle. Denominations appear to have fallen on difficult times, including our own. Some denominations have been weakened by theological controversies over core Christian beliefs. Others have succumbed to classic liberalism. A handful of denominations, including the Southern Baptist Convention, have reaffirmed their commitment to theological orthodoxy. And yet, even some conservative denominations are going through difficult days. Statistically speaking, larger denominations, with the exception of the Pentecostal ones, are generally on the membership decline. Add to this numerical decline, many church leaders believe that the days of denominations are over. I've heard many pastors proclaim denominations more of a hindrance than a help to the mission of their churches. The sense of loyalty that people in the past felt towards denominations have, in many cases, declined, and in some cases, disappeared. I would guess that most speakers at this conference would say that respect for denominational loyalty and a sense that one needs a denominational identity has declined over the last several decades, regardless of our own personal engagement or involvement in such. Furthermore, some of the better-known churches in America today have no affiliation with a denomination. In fact, an annual study by Outreach Magazine and Lifeway Research of the top 100 largest and fastest-growing churches in the United States in 2009, we discovered that half of those churches considered themselves to be non-denominational. A list with so many churches without denominational affiliation would be surprising just 40 years ago. Much has changed regarding denominational identity in the last few decades. Tonight, I'm speaking here at a conference about my denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, and the role that my denomination plays in the wider world of evangelicalism. Ironically, my next speaking engagement will be at Catalyst in Atlanta, where a sold-out crowd of 12,500 people will be talking about church, culture, and ministry. There will be no talk of denominations. I'll be one of the few people who's tightly connected to a denomination. I can assure you that I'll be the only person who works for a denomination speaking from the main stage. Those of you attending this conference here believe in the value of denominations. Some people there will wonder why we have gathered here and why we people would belong to a denomination at all. At events like Catalyst, I'm often asked, why are you still in a denomination? As if it's old-fashioned and out of style to belong to something like the Southern Baptist Convention. The answer to that question will become clear as we address the question at the forefront of our thoughts for this conference. Is there a future for denominationalism? This question is being asked by more than just Southern Baptists. Christianity Today has asked me, and I've agreed to write an article on this very question for an upcoming issue of their magazine. The question of denominational relevance is being asked in virtually every corner of evangelicalism today. It's interesting that the title of tonight's talk asks a question rather than makes a statement. I was assigned the topic of the future of denominationalism with a question. 50 years ago, one might have titled this speech simply "The Future of Denominationalism," under the assumption that, of course, denominations will continue to exist and be relevant. But the very fact that the title is a question and not a statement speaks to the recognition that denominations are struggling. I have had the privilege of speaking at dozens of denominations' national annual meetings. These leaders tell me they are struggling with lower denominational loyalty among their churches and an unclear path for future impact. They are working hard to discern what the future holds. Denominations will face great challenges in the next few decades, and some people are indeed wondering about the future of evangelicalism, if it lies in independent church movements or in historic traditional denominations, such as, but not limited to, the Southern Baptist Convention. Before we jump in, let's avoid two faulty assumptions. When considering the future of denominations, we dare not make these two faulty assumptions. First, it is a mistake to assume that denominations are necessary or even an integral part of the mission of God. This is not to say they are not, but lacking any clear biblical commandment, we cannot assume that they should be. Second, it is a mistake to attempt to interpret the roles of denominations in the life of the local churches apart from the mission of God, since the Missio Dei is the sum and substance of what God is doing in the world. If we assume the need for denominations before the need has been proven, we commit the logical fallacy of begging the question. We should not assume denominations are necessary without proof of such need. Unfortunately, we don't have sufficient time to prove it tonight. Though I believe that a theological basis for denominational cooperation is both needed and possible to create, but may need to be created again in this generation. We are and will be operating from a framework of their existence and will, at least for now, assume their continued presence, even if we do not consider them a necessity. However, we will assume that the present form of denominationalism will continue. We will not assume that the present form of denominationalism will continue unchanged. We should expect that some form of denominationalism will emerge from the cultural shakedown, even though my friend David Doctorey will soon speak on, quote, the rise and decline, unquote, of denominations. We will assume that decline and death are not synonyms. Addressing the second mistake, attempting to interpret the role of denominations in the local church apart from the Missio Dei is the key, in my opinion, to successfully navigating these waters of philosophical upheaval that have left many people wondering if there is a place for such a structure as a denomination. Until we are assured of the role of denominations within the framework of God's mission, we should assume them of necessity be flexible, malleable, and possibly even temporary. To neglect the Missio Dei is to miss the point entirely. The gospel has priority over the mechanism of the denominational channel. If denominations are to exist, it will be for the purpose of helping churches to fulfill the Great Commission and join God on His mission. Recent history has taught us that many American denominations have lost even the basic capacity to retain their own membership, reaching generations who are distant from the gospel and skeptical of religious bureaucracy seems to be out of grasp for the moment. If denominations are to continue, it will largely depend on how their existence can be justified in relation to local churches and the Missio Dei. Can they enable the former, promote the latter, and be subject to both? Let's speak of the value of unnecessary denominations. I understand that denominationalism has a bad name in many circles. I suspect a good number of people would like to answer tonight's question, is there a future for denominationalism, to be no. Some might even say, let's hope not, and good riddance. Some people view denominations as baggage from the past we need to shed in order to move forward to a promising future. And I expect to hear that tomorrow in Atlanta and in many places in the days to come. But I think bad connotations surrounding denominationalism are overblown. Do we have problems? Yes. Are there negative aspects to denominations? Yes. Are there weak and ineffective denominational leaders? Yes. But these negative aspects are a sign of our sin and human fallibility. They do not indicate an inherent problem with denominational affiliation. I have seen denominations up close, including and particularly my own. I'm not impressed by denominations. They're not the savior of the world, only Jesus is. I don't think they are key to making known the mystery of the gospel, the church is. They're not the answer to all the world's ills, nor are they our last and only hope, but I do believe in the value of denominations. Having seen them up close, I know they can be a valuable partnership for churches on mission. There are some, too many I think, who are impressed with the denomination. It is their focus and their passion. But being consumed with the machine of the denomination can and often does distract us from the mission of the church. Joining God on His mission is our goal, and denominations are merely a tool to that end. But we too often turn tools into rules, and soon our focus is on the machine and not on the mission. It is to help us live sent, but too often it becomes about maintaining structure. In a Bible study I recently wrote with Threads Media called Sent, Living the Missional Nature of the Church, I use an illustration of a yo-yo to describe how a church should constantly be pushing outward into the mission. Quoting, thinking in terms of a yo-yo, when you swing a yo-yo around, two forces are at work simultaneously. So a centrifugal force, technically inertia, pushes the yo-yo outward as you swing it around. At the same time, the centripetal force is exercised by the string pulling the yo-yo inward. In the yo-yo, these forces are in balance at the same time. The church's challenge is similar. At any given moment, there's a centripetal force pulling it inward, tempting us to care about ourselves, our comfort, and our development. This strong force is actually part of human nature. What makes it even more complicated is the thicker the string, the greater the force pulling inward. So the more stuff we have, the programs, the buildings, the clergy that we add, the greater the temptation to focus primarily on ourselves. And when that happens, the church becomes a little more than a spiritual department store, a kind of Walmart for Jesus, providing religious goods and services to wanting Christian consumers. The same is true of denominations. Too many of those who are impressed with denominations are impressed with the thickness of the string. So we tend to look at it. We cherish the tool, the string, rather than remember why it exists to aid the church in advancing God's mission. This is not to say that all have fallen into the trap. I've served in New York and Pennsylvania, where the average denominational worker makes less than a full-time employee at Starbucks and yet works for many more hours and for a much greater purpose. And even in places where denominational structures are much better funded, denominations are often led by people who are deeply committed. But we must remember that it is our nature, mine and yours, to get distracted from the mission and focus on the machine. Times such as this help us to refocus and ask, is there a future and what might it be? Despite the struggles that denominations are facing today and will continue to face tomorrow, I believe denominationalism indeed does have a future. And there are several reasons I believe this to be true. Let me share a few reasons why denominations will be an integral part of the future of the church and its mission. One, denominations are inevitable. Like-minded people will always find ways to associate with one another. And where independence certainly has its benefits, denominational affiliation has its benefits as well. The positive side, missional cooperation. Denominations have been networking and partnering for decades, even centuries in some cases, from the Wesleyan's district partnerships to the PCA's Mission to the World to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. Denominational churches have been working together for the sake of the gospel influence long before many of the newer movements. On top of that, the vast majority of world missions, church planting, and many other forms of ministry are done through denominational partnerships, also understood as network relationships for mission. We're watching many established and newly planted churches begin to test the waters of cross-congregational partnerships and networks. I believe these networks are proto-denominations. Even though networks are increasing in prominence, and I thank God for them, when it comes to global missions, denominations tend to be the tools used by local churches to get the global work done. Some level of cooperation between like-minded churches is both unavoidable and beneficial for those who want to make an impact in lost areas of the world. A church gripped by the desire to make Christ known to the nations usually realizes it is unable to accomplish this task alone. Cooperation naturally follows. And when you observe these loose partnerships, sometimes official, sometimes unofficial, you see that these networks soon resemble denominations more than they'd like to admit. Thus, my contention, denominations are inevitable in mission-focused churches, and the best denominations may be understood as networked, cooperative relationships for mission. But there's a negative side, too. Denominationalism is unavoidable in the negative sense as well. Sometimes denominationalism leads to a perpetuation of a tribal insular identity. One example could be the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church from the from decades and even century before. What began as a renewal movement determined to bring about ecumenical consensus and unity, essentially an anti-denominational movement, eventually became a narrowly focused non-denominational denomination that, in some cases, denied the possibility of salvation for those not in their rigorously defined theological camp. While some of the fundamentalist strains of the Restorationist crowd continue to dispute that they are a denomination, the rest of the evangelical world recognizes that a very insular tribal denomination has often been the result of an anti-denominational mindset. And though we are different theologically, perhaps we find some cultural similarities with them. So denominationalism seems to be unavoidable, whether propelled by a passion for the gospel and the Great Commission, into missional cooperation, or propelled by a passion for maintaining tribal identity and stability in a fast-paced world of change. Though imperfect, I do believe in a positive reason for the existence of denominations. Partnering with like-minded Christians in the propagation of the gospel. Interconnection with other congregations and ministries should be the heart of denominational participation. Independent churches can learn much about kingdom-minded cooperation from the denominations that they frequently criticize. In other words, while I'm not impressed with denominations, I'm committed to mine and to the need for others And only when they focus on their existence is the gospel cooperation indeed creating separatist tribes. Cooperation for the gospel accomplishes more in denominational frameworks than independence without them. What are some other reasons for the future of denominations? Let's look ahead at the mindset of the younger generation. Younger evangelicals are looking for a sense of rootedness in a fragmented society. A variety of recent movements among young adults demonstrate the need for rootedness in history. A mistake of the church growth movement in the 1970s and the 80s was perpetuating the idea that only new and novel methods were effective in reaching the next generation. In our exchange of older traditions for newer methodologies, we unintentionally cut ourselves off from a rich legacy of faith. Today's younger generation often yearns for a sense of rootedness. In a postmodern age of fragmented societal identities, establishing a connection with the past has become synonymous with purpose and meaning. They are yearning for roots. In the evangelical world, there's been a resurgent push to discover our roots. The need to trace our spiritual lineage and Christian heritage reveals an effort to shine light on how we have arrived where we are. Furthermore, in order to go where we are going, it's important to know where we've been. Historian and futurist Leonard Sweet offered a helpful metaphor to communicate this shift. A better understanding of the physics of the swing led Sweet to conclude that interdependent motions of leaning back and pressing forward for meeting the current challenges facing the church. Denominations stand in a prime space to respond to this resurgent trend of leaning back to discover our roots and pressing forward to take account of our present as the desire of younger evangelicals. A number of proposals along these lines have emerged. The movement labeled Young, Restless, and Reformed by Colin Hanson in Christianity Today has sought to trace his heritage back to the Reformation, specifically the Puritan movement. Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, and the Puritans have become some of the more popular authors among young believers today. The emerging church movement, in most cases, has shown a similar desire for rootedness in the past. Icons, candles, chants, liturgy, medieval spiritual disciplines, and new monastic rules of life display a growing sense that a movement cut off from its roots will soon wither and die. The ancient future movement, pioneered by the late Robert Weber, is another example. Weber tried to bring together the liturgy of the early medieval church, the great tradition, and add contemporary forms. The ancient future movement resonated with a good number of evangelicals who had grown weary of the constant attempt to reinvent the wheel every Sunday and have something new for every worship service. Jim Belcher's new book, Deep Church, is a call for a third way between traditional and emerging. Jim desires to return to a Nicene Christianity, a movement that takes seriously the creeds and confessions of ancient Christianity and is able to be formed by the past in an effort to make a mark on the present. And lest we ignore the incessant worship wars, we find evidence of this yearning among churches engaging contemporary currents. Musical artists at Sojourn Church in Louisville recently released an album returning to the hymns of Isaac Watts with a new sound. The David Crowder Band offers an old hymn redux of their CDs. Chris Tomlin uncovered the earliest versions of Amazing Grace and reminded us of early stanzas that are not in most of our hymn books. I point these examples out to demonstrate the yearning among younger evangelicals for roots, for legacy, for historic lineage, and for religious heritage. It is fascinating to see how this rise of desire for roots corresponds with the rise of non-denominational churches. Whereas baby boomers untied themselves from tradition, and decided to chart their own course, many of the baby boomers' children have begun to look back wistfully to the shore. They want a stability of a sturdy heritage. Denominations can help by providing a history and legacy to a generation longing for such stability. One of the glaring deficiencies of American society, including American Christianity, is a persistent loss of memory. In our drive-through soundbite culture, we are blissfully unaware of history, unaware in the sense that we don't even take notice that we save history. Blissfully, and that we are happy to continually ignore it. The pursuit of relevance, as important as it may be, has dulled our sense of legacy and our value of heritage. Yet the dangers of dry institutionalism and stale tradition are inherent in denominations, but denominations can tell inspiring stories of pioneering and progress. Denominations offer a rich theological and ecclesiological legacy, a deeper well of history that the independent church simply cannot provide. Denominational traditions have spiritually served for centuries in some cases. Any church can offer programs, but a denominational church can offer a connection with a unique, long-standing heritage. In a rapidly morphing age, the sense of historical solidarity and theological and ecclesial stability offered by a denominational heritage are a great value. That stability plays out on a number of levels and brings to us the third reason why denominations will continue to exist. Churches that belong to denominations have confessional systems and accountability that ground them in orthodoxy. Non-denominational churches are pioneering the brave, sometimes confused world of new American spirituality. But internal conflict and external pressure can inflict irreparable damage on a non-denominational church. And where will the independent congregation turn to for help? When a denominational church is in crisis, it has a relational network, it has experience, it has a support system on which to draw. Denominations and their leaders have weathered many storms over the decades and even the centuries. Denominations have more experience at rolling with the punches, engaging in mission, and fighting through crises. As a result, their churches carry a legacy of experience that emerging networks and independent partnerships do not. While none of these resources guarantee the survival of a member church, they do increase the possibilities. For our youth-obsessed evangelicalism, that is a truth that is hard to hear. But where some see age, decay, and obsolescence in many denominations, many others actually find longevity, maturity, and wisdom. The same holds true regarding biblical faithfulness. 50 years ago, many denominations were struggling to maintain clear biblical orthodoxy. Parachurch leaders helped bring orthodoxy back to denominations. For example, Carl Henry, though himself a Baptist, was not known as such. But he and many other parachurch theologians helped denominations develop an intellectually consistent and biblically robust theology. Orthodoxy returned to struggling evangelical denominations. Today, evangelical denominations often are the bastions of orthodoxy, while independent congregations more easily shift in their theology, sometimes very quickly. Many, though certainly not all, of major non-denominational institutions have moved left theologically in the past three decades. Illustrations of this shift range from Fuller Seminary to the YMCA to many large non-denominational churches. Of course, some denominations have moved to the left in their theology as well, but denominations with clear statements of faith are more likely the settings where orthodoxy has remained established. Confessional anchors have kept denominations like the Assemblies of God, the Missouri Synod Lutherans, the Evangelical Free Church, and Southern Baptists from drifting or brought them back. In fact, some of today's most articulate evangelical theologians are connected and known for their connection to denominations. Today, these denominations appear to have become collective standard bearers of orthodoxy. The stability offered by denominations, both in terms of support for local churches and theological orthodoxy, will surely bear fruit in coming generations. Far from disappearing in the future, denominations will continue to exist. But what kind of denominationalism is desirable? Up to this point, I've given several reasons why denominationalism will continue to exist. So the answer to the question of my assigned lecture, denominationalism, is there a future? I think the answer is yes. But I'd like to go a little further than just speaking about why denominations will persist in the future. We need to also ask ourselves the question, what kind of denomination should exist? What kind of denominationalism is desirable? Lest you think I have some unholy fascination with denominationalism, let me hasten to say I do not. I work in a denomination that is, at times, dysfunctional, frail, and faulty, like me. There are times when I grow weary of denominational foolishness and its drama. Working independently at times is at times tempting. In some ways, it would be easier for me to operate independently. No bureaucracy, no red tape, no politics, no letters to my office castigating me for stepping outside of someone else's comfort zone again. But I believe that denominations can be valuable for the work of the kingdom of God. So I'm not for denominations in the sense that I think they're God's answer to the world. No, only the local church is charged by Christ to storm the gates of hell. Christ builds his church upon the rock of Peter's confession. He does not build a denomination. That said, denominations do have value and are important tools to help churches fulfill their mission. So having established there's a future for denominations, the question is, what kind of denominationalism do we want for the future? Let me share some thoughts. First, we want to see denominations that are missional as opposed to tribal. Denominations should be made up of churches that look outward rather than inward. There are times when it is important to take a look inside and see what problems exist. In the Christian life, we affirm the value of healthy introspection. The Christian who never peers into the recesses of his or her own heart and never asks God to root out his or her own sins has too low a view of sin and too high a view of him or herself. But excessive introspection can cause spiritual paralysis. The one who becomes overly consumed with his or her own sins and failures can become impotent for the kingdom of God. Excessive introspection turns the Christian in on himself instead of towards the mission. And conferences like this have their place in assisting denominations to achieve necessary introspection. Denominations should be willing to take an honest look at their problems and their failures. And the Southern Baptist Convention is in the middle of this kind of analysis, introspective analysis, right now. We're discussing our identities, our structures, and our mission. But the goal and purpose of such introspection must be to focus us again on God's global mission. As Timothy George pointed out at the Baptist Identity 2 conference, or 1, there is something narcissistic about spending so much time debating and talking about Baptist identity. We must be careful to keep the mission in view instead of a perverse self-preservation. Introspection as an end rather than a means is done for ego's sake rather than perpetuating a missional impulse. Evaluating a denomination's missional effectiveness guards us from tribalism. Let me illustrate this way. If a Christian waits to witness until he or she is completely blameless, then the gospel would never be uttered by that person. They will remain in a self-induced spiral of maintenance. And the same is true of a denomination. One that waits until it has resolved all its structural, institutional, or denominational problems before working to fulfill the Great Commission will become tribal instead of missional. In essence, we stay home to guard our territory rather than look for new citizens of the kingdom. Introspection must only be done in order to then be more effective in reaching outside of ourselves. Denominations should therefore value self-sacrifice above self-preservation. Whenever a church becomes institutionalized, there is a danger for the church to begin working hard at persevering its own unique identity instead of being willing to sacrifice its identity for the sake of the lost. Denominations face the problem on a larger scale. A tribal denomination filled with tribal-minded churches will promote a tribal and inadequate gospel. When tribalism takes roots, denominations deliver a message of come join us rather than go and live for Christ. We focus on preserving who we are rather than proclaiming who he is. With such a message, we create religious consumers looking for localized results within small boundaries when Christ has come for the whole world. A missional denomination is made up of churches and Christians who are willing to make tough decisions at great personal cost. A missional denomination is a place to focus as much on the giving as on the receiving we enjoy. Missional identity is vitally important, but who defines what the mission is? How do we unite around that mission? These questions bring us to the importance of confessions. The kind of denomination we want to see, I believe, is missional, yes, but that mission is based on a common confessional identity. We want to see denominations based on confessional consensus. I believe strongly in the importance of confessions of faith. As we wrestle to become more ethnically diverse, partner with contemporary, traditional, and emerging churches, and work through questions of our future, it is a key to weathering the challenges of change in denominational life. A denominational confession is a statement of biblical truths around which churches partner. A confessional statement serves at least five purposes, and each is essential. These purposes help illustrate an important truth. No denomination or fellowship of churches can work together long-term without a confessional statement. The confessional statement of the denomination enables us to embrace biblically faithful but culturally diverse churches because we stand together around biblical essentials. A confession is several things. First, it is a statement for the denomination. I cannot tell you what every Southern Baptist believes, but I can tell you what Southern Baptists believe. That is the value of a faith statement. It says, this we believe, with an emphasis on the we. Some Baptists may act in racist ways, but Southern Baptists know that racism is a sin. Some Baptists may believe traditional worship is a command, but our faith statement welcomes diverse types of worship expression. A statement of faith gives us enough in agreement to work together, sharing in a common theology. Second, it's a standard for denominational agencies. Confessional statements give direction about who can serve at a denominational agency, whether professional, employee, or missionary. The standard of a confession promotes trust. The churches are assured that their missionaries, whom they may never meet, and the churches they plant, for example, are adhering to the collaborative statement adopted by the churches. Third, it is a source for local churches. There is no mandate that a local church adopt the SBC confessional statement. However, the SBC's confessional statement can be a tool that aids churches. First, it can help local church that wants to affiliate. Before they choose to cooperate, they know our standard. Also, as new churches are started, they may wish to look at the denominational confession as a guide. In addition, established churches have a tool they can use to state their general doctrinal beliefs as well as teach theology. Fourth, it is a sentry against moving left. Our doctrinal statement says that Southern Baptists believe certain things: the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the sanctity of life, the standard of marriage, and much more. These statements define what we are and shield us from moving to the theological left by defining theological boundaries of what it means to be Southern Baptist. Young or old leaders outside of those bounds may be believers, but we think they are outside of our best understanding of biblical truth. The conservative resurgence sought initially to call people back to the doctrines of the denominational confession. Actually, early on, leaders of the conservative resurgence indicated they did not need a new confession beyond the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. I assume they later changed their minds. However, having a confession, we were able to move a denomination from its leftward drift back to its confessional moorings, and later to update that confession to what I believe is a better document, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Fifth, a confession is a shield against excessive distinction. A faith statement also shields a denomination from the overemphasis on certain rules or distinctions. It defines an often overlooked boundary, that which creates excessive distinction and unnecessary division between the churches. Some will say we must dress a certain way, have a certain name, or use certain programs, but tertiary issues are not what defines us. If the confession does not include it, it is not SBC doctrine. It may be a distinctive to a local church, or an association, or a state convention, but it is not SBC belief. In our current environment, it seems the tendency is to create more theological distinctions. This path has divided us. by those wanting to go further than the Baptist Faith and Message states, by establishing policies, guidelines, or even unspoken expectations that limit how cooperation can occur, we have alienated some who would be at the confessional center for cooperation around a common mission. Confessional statements are always controversial. That's part of their nature. They draw boundaries to the right and to the left. Because they serve in such a great purpose, there is great wisdom in updating a faith statement, but it is such a major task, it should be done infrequently. The Baptist Faith and Message has had three major revisions, each about 40 years apart. A confession does need updating because the world changes. For example, who would have known in 1963 that homosexuality would be an accepted cultural reality by the year 2000? Or thank God that he allowed us to see the sin of racism more clearly than we did in 1963. It's impossible to know what issues will need to be addressed in 2040, but by then, there will be new issues to address and perhaps old ones to revisit. So again, I do not know what every Southern Baptist believes. Nobody can. But I can tell you what Southern Baptists believe because we have adopted a confession to inform the world, inform our churches, inform those on the left and the right, and affirm to the Lord where we stand biblically and culturally. That faith statement can especially help us in measuring our ministries. As the churches become more diverse culturally and methodologically, we can measure innovations by the standard we have agreed to, a set of doctrinal principles that hold firm while our methods remain fluid within those doctrinal parameters. We are beneficiaries of a doctrinal consensus bound up in our confession of faith. We hope denominations of the future will stay tethered to such confessional identity. We also hope that denominations will allow freedom in areas not addressed in the confession. Specifically, our church's diverse approaches to ministry. As I've said before, there are some things for which we contend, Jude 3, and others for which we contextualize, 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23. And that brings to the third aspect I hope we see in the future of denominationalism. We want to see denominations that value methodological diversity. Confessions are vitally important to denominations, but confessions do not answer all of the methodological questions that churches will face. Holding a common doctrinal confession as a denomination gives us the confidence to trust those within the confessional community who differ methodologically from us. One of the signs of tribalism has replaced a missional identity is that we think that the denomination would be much better if everyone operated just like our church. Article 5 on methodological diversity in the Axioms of the Great Commission Resurgence, delivered by Danny Aiken at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, stirred up some interesting discussion. Based on the comments made by some of the signers, or signers with caveats, and an odd category, it was the article that gave them pause before signing. It seems that methodological diversity is the mini controversy of the day. The inability to serve with churches of differing methodologies is one of the greatest hindrances to cooperation today. It is a hindrance originating often with those to the right of our confessional standard. Now, I know some will object and say, but this or that church does something horrible. And that's a straw man. Using extreme examples of certain movements to preach out another generation of contemporary or emerging churches that adhere to our confession is unacceptable and unwise. Cooperating Southern Baptists cooperate because of common doctrine, not uniform methodology. God forbid we apply the domestic standard some have of a uniform methodology to our foreign missionaries. It would only mean the outsourcing of a bygone era of Americana. True cooperation can be maximized when those who preached out my peers, contemporary church pastors from the last two decades, stand up and say, we were wrong. You shared our confession, but we mocked you from our pulpits until you left. And then we quietly changed our churches to look like yours did back in 1987. It will further advance when my methodological peers of today will stand up and say, we were wrong for the demeaning the work of legacy traditional churches on our blogs and our conferences when your members were witnessing to our neighbors. Some denominations specialize in doing everything the same way. Think of some mainline denominations who use a common liturgy and whose services all look alike. Some of these denominations take pride in the fact that there is so much doctrinal diversity within their churches. They value a monolithic methodology and a diverse doctrine. I believe it should be the other way around. Denominations that are effective for the kingdom of God unite in doctrine and diversify in methods. We are to seek a confessional consensus, not a methodological one. And the collapse of the methodological consensus is a reality, and no amount of pining for its return will bring back the era when we all looked and worshiped alike. This is important for Southern Baptists to realize. We can work on a common mission for the glory of God and not require all our churches to look the same. And I realize this is a difficult shift. Southern Baptists in the past were part of a monolithic culture in the South. Southern Baptist churches had a pragmatic identity that was based on doctrinal consensus and common methods. We were a franchise-based denomination where churches operated the same in Alabama, Nebraska, or Wisconsin, if you could find one in Wisconsin. And I know you're here. But in a fast-changing world that has turned multicultural, global, and urban, we can no longer stand united by programs. Our Bible, our confession, and our common mission must be the common bonds. We're seeing some progress. Southern Baptists are not just talking about methodological diversity. We're actually practicing what they preach. The pastor's conference at this year's convention meeting and the convention messages showed methodological diversity. Even though they pastor very different churches, both David Platt and John Marshall brought powerful message and held forth our common mission. The North American Mission Board highlighted progressive church planters. The message at the convention was a clear call to a common mission, although from different cultural contexts and mission methodologies. But the voices of division get louder just before unity appears. The denomination of the future must avoid the pitfalls of demanding methodological uniformity and instead look to unity around God's global mission. We need to include, not exclude, those who would have preferred a different future, who hope the denomination would move more to their desired theological agenda. But we need to include them as they agree to cooperate with others around a common confession. Let me give an example that some of you in this room, we'll give some of you in this room something about which to complain. I think most Southern Baptists share a common commitment to text-driven preaching. But I think it's a mistake for theologically driven Southern Baptists to draw a line in the sand and say we will not work with people who do not practice expository preaching. I have heard talk like that, and I believe it's unhelpful and divisive. Why? Because supposedly we've made a commitment to unite around our doctrinal consensus, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 does not specify any form of preaching as biblically prescriptive. I know some people believe verse-by-verse expository preaching is the only biblical form. I respect them. In fact, I preach expository messages most of the time. But I also preach doctrinally and use multiple passages. Sometimes I even preach topically. Thank you. Of course, I want the Bible to set the agenda of the message I'm communicating, as it should every preacher. Now, I should be able to make a case for why I think expository preaching is the most biblically faithful way of preaching. I should be able to persuade people to my point of view, but I do not feel the need to demand complete uniformity in this manner. I don't believe it's necessary to insert it in our confession of faith. I should be able to persuade people to my point of view, hopefully in a charitable way that brings honor to Christ, but I will not attack those who do that differently. Regarding other methodological issues, we should be able to utilize persuasion with our brothers and sisters. We should not resort to enshrining our methodological preferences into denominational policies. Policies not rooted in common confession unnecessarily divide. Demanding uniformity in matters of preference will decimate cooperation in matters of mission. Let me say it again. Demanding uniformity in matters of preference will decimate cooperation in matters of mission. We need to stop using policy to force people to line up with our preferred methodology, or for that matter, theological issues that go beyond the denominational confession. Instead, we should start utilizing persuasion to bring people to our point of view. By maintaining our baseline commitment through the Baptist Faith and Message, we can find the value in varied methodologies while cooperating for the Great Commission. The circle of Southern Baptist cooperation must line up with the circle of our confession. Say it again. The circle of Southern Baptist cooperation must line up with the circle of our confession, or else everyone and every agency does what is right in his or her own eyes, and the result is a confused and ultimately a divided convention. We don't need a bigger tent, and I don't think we need to narrow it further. We just need an honest tent. One that clearly displays the boundaries of cooperation and partnership. Obviously, that includes the bulk of our churches, a wonderful family of small, rural, and traditional churches. That's who we are. But if our confession is to have any integrity, we need to welcome young missional Calvinists who preach verse by verse. Contemporary church pastors who, until a couple of years ago, wore Hawaiian shirts. And even emerging church leaders who affirm our confession to be a part of their cooperation while they move forward with other methodologies with their biblically faithful, pushing forward to the mission. In addition to always being challenged by the danger of theological compromise from the left, we might want to consider that the SBC also faces a challenge from those to the right of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I'm glad people more conservative than our confession are part of our family, but I would like to see them stop trying to pull us theologically to the right and instead pull us and push us to the mission. Those who find themselves to the right of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 need to make sure that their enthusiasm for doctrinal positions does not push out others who are within the confessional boundaries. Those who are more conservative than Baptist Faith and Message are welcome in the SBC, but they cannot change the rules and set new standards based on secondary and tertiary issues to determine who truly can be Southern Baptist. If an SBC leader says that he cannot be in the same denomination with a contemporary church leader because of his or her personal convictions, then he or she needs to leave the convention. Why? Because that person has established a more narrow standard than the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 states. If emerging church leaders affirm the Baptist Faith and Message, then they are within the confessional consensus. If those to the right cannot cooperate with people who might not line up with them in every jot and tittle of personal theology, they have moved outside of the realm of Baptist faith and message cooperating and are operating under an independent Baptist mindset. That is their right, but they must not be allowed to undermine the rope of sand that is the Southern Baptist cooperation. Am I saying that those should not have that we should not have theological discussion about methods and secondary issues within the SBC? Not at all. It's appropriate for debate and discussion to take place surrounding methods and theologies? Absolutely. But we must not preach against things that should be left to the conscience of individual churches. Instead, we should utilize persuasion like brothers in Christ rather than policy like executives in a corporation. To callously exclude those who disagree with you methodologically is to invite a level of arrogance that will bring ruin on us all. I fear what the SBC is facing, this present danger, is becoming like Machen's Warrior Children. Machen's Warrior Children is the title of a lecture from John Frame, in which Frame points out the movement begun by Machen, who took a strong stand against the liberalism in the Presbyterian tradition. Eventually, however, led to a splintering of denominations over issues much less important, eschatology, Christian liberty, the days of creation, worship style, and many other secondary and tertiary issues. Frame writes, once the Machenites found themselves in a true Presbyterian church, they were unable to moderate their martial influences. Being in a church without liberals to fight, they turned on one another. The harsh reality is that these fundamentalists ate their young. Of course, there are life and death issues worth fighting for. There are hills worth dying on. Truth should indeed come before friendship. But Scripture condemns a contentious spirit, promotes unity in the body of Christ, and refuses to make every disagreement a test of orthodoxy. If we die on every hill, no one will be left to cooperate to proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost world. If we are not careful, Southern Baptists, now that we are a denomination without classic liberals to fight, will turn on each other. 50 years from now, what will historians write about us? That we were the warrior children of the conservative resurgence, splitting into dozens of subgroups, or that we were warriors for the Great Commission, spreading the gospel to the nations? Southern Baptists are at their best when healthy discourse leads to unity of direction for the Great Commission. We're at our worst when we threaten to swing policies around like baseball bats at Al Capone's diner. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is a sufficient guide to know what Southern Baptists believe. There is room within it for various views of soteriology, pneumatology, eschatology, and missiology. For the Great Commission resurgence to press forward, healthy debate of these issues is allowable and needed, but it divides the convention when we move from persuading others on secondary and tertiary doctrines to creating policies or threatening to create policies on such doctrines. I understand that some of us in this room, some of you, me as well, would like to move the convention in other directions. Some would like to move in more reform directions, others in more revivalist traditions. Still others want to limit practices on certain spiritual gifts. No matter how sincere we are in these beliefs, our partnership for the gospel must trump our differing opinions we hold within our confessional orthodoxy. The boundaries of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 are gracious for a reason, to allow the greatest amount of partnership possible for the propagation of the biblical message of Christ alone for salvation. As we operate within the unity of our confession, I suggest we return to gentlemanly persuasion and a humble apologetics in the realm of our methodologies while celebrating God's salvation of souls, no matter if it be from Paul's planting or Apollos' watering. Let's look at one more aspect we'd hope to see in the denominational life in the future. We want to see denominations that assist local churches, not vice versa. We must remember denominations are begun for missional reasons and that denominations should continue for missional reasons. We begin denominations because we can do more as cooperating local churches than when we do it alone. So the denomination exists to help the churches carry out the Great Commission. When we get it backwards, we turn on ourselves, and the Great Commission takes a back seat to self-preservation. The denomination should be subservient to the church. The denomination exists to support the mission of the churches, not perpetuate a temporary organization. The church carries forth God's eternal purpose. The denomination assists the churches to do it better together. By reaffirming the denomination exists to assist churches in carrying out their mission, we are also affirming that the denomination's role is not to carry out the mission for the churches. The difficulty is, I'm going to skip an example for the sake of time. The same way there's a mindset in many of our churches that the denomination is supposed to send missionaries and plant churches. We can sit back in the pews and give to our annual missional offerings to our patron saints of Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon. If we're not careful, we're going to see more and more churches who think they're doing the Great Commission simply by helping fund Great Commission efforts. God's mission never comes on a work-for-hire basis to a denomination. If a denomination tells churches to pay, pray, and get out of the way, the end result will be churches unengaged and outsourcing what God has called them to do. An urban spiritual legend persists that says denominations exist to plant churches and call out missionaries. It's wholly untrue. Local churches are responsible for church planting and missionary sending. The denomination exists to assist the local church in her task. Our mission boards do not exist to direct churches in their mission work. Rather, mission boards exist to help churches in their ongoing mission efforts, from the corners of the church's own backyard to the far corners of the earth. The church is on mission with a denomination in the role of servant to these churches. This means that the denomination is accountable to the local churches. There is no Baptist pontiff in Nashville, Atlanta, Wake Forest, or Fort Worth, or in any state convention or any mission agency headquarters. The headquarters of the Southern Baptist Convention is in its 50,000 congregations. Denominational leaders are not the boss. They are servants of Southern Baptist churches. If the local churches believe that we can be more efficient and effective, then ultimately denominational structures must bow to the wishes of the churches that they serve. We believe God grants authority to local churches, and that on the issue of cooperation, the churches, not the denomination's leaders, decide how cooperation is to go forward. Let me close with this. I began this talk by saying, yes, there's a future to denominationalism. I was reared in a Roman Catholic setting. After God saved me, I later became convinced of believers' baptism and the perseverance of the saints. Doctrinally, I became a Baptist. The reason I'm a Southern Baptist is because of our cooperative efforts. I am a Baptist by conviction and a Southern Baptist for the cooperation. So I'm staying in our denomination, and here are five reasons why. First, I believe what we believe. The Southern Baptist Convention has a faith statement with which I agree. One of the great things about being in a denomination with a faith statement is that I'm not likely to show up at church tomorrow and find that the doctrine has changed. Second, churches that belong to denominations are the primary agents of global evangelization. No one who knows missions will claim otherwise. If you are starting a church on the last frontier of Asia, you will find few faith missionaries raising their money half the year. The majority of workers you will meet will be from churches that align with denominations. With their funding secured, denominational missionaries can focus all of their energies on expanding the gospel influence where Christ is not yet known. Third, diverse leadership environments stretch me. I am a contemporary church pastor. It's all I've ever known. But I'm encouraged by the challenge I receive when meeting with godly pastors who dress and sing differently than I do. I need to bring on cultures and faith expressions different than my own. And in my case, I need to be reminded that God is bigger than jeans and guitar-driven worship. Number four, because God led me to. Sometimes being in a denomination isn't easy. While not every biblical Christian is called to be a part of a denomination, I am. For me, that is where God has led me and thus what he expects of me. Fifthly, denomination affiliation is not just about me. A denomination is not a place to get something. It's a place to give and to serve. Here I could contribute to the higher good of God's kingdom on earth. My gifts, passions, and experience have greater influence through a worldwide denominational network. Through my denomination, I can give away resources to people whom I never meet, to reach places I will never go, and give the gospel to the lost who are beyond my reach. It is a system where you can find what you need and give as much as you want to give, because the key to cooperation is to both give and receive. Many modern-day denominationalism has its advantages, but some may never choose to affiliate with denomination, which is certainly within the bounds of Christian conscience. However, if we choose to ignore denominational churches, we miss a valuable kingdom partnerships and resources. Most denominations open their events, offer their resources, and welcome fellowship with independent churches. In the spirit of Christian love and community, we are reminded that we cannot say to other parts of the body, I have no need of you. As for me, I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. I am by no means starry-eyed about denominationalism, but I believe wholeheartedly in partnership. In my denomination, we give to cooperative mission efforts on a voluntary basis. The churches I planted always gave 10% of their finances to that common effort, the cooperative program, not because our denomination was perfect, but simply because we still believed in it. If one day my denomination loses its focus, that may change. If some had their way, it would narrow parameters further, and churches like the ones I start would not be welcome because they're not traditional cessationist churches that practice closed communion. If others had their way, in a scenario not likely today, but we should not be surprised to see these issues come up again in a few decades, it could move to the left, and I could not stay because of affirmations of unbiblical positions on universalism, sexuality, or the nature of biblical inspiration. But for now, I find strength in my denomination. It is not a prison, but a home. And it is a home which has matured me and sent me out on a mission. It allows me to share particular theological expressions, practical expressions of ministry relevant to my community, and to serve a common mission with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe it is a place of good stewardship. In his wisdom, God has allowed for the cooperation of churches and networks and denominations so that a greater number of people in our darkened world can be most effectively reached with the one thing that brings true unity, the gospel. I believe we can do more together. than we can do apart. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Stetzer. Don't go away. It's a magnificent address. We knew it would be a bit edgy, but my goodness, what amazing content and just exactly what we needed to start this conference and to create wonderful discussion in the hours to come. We have a few moments before dinner. Dr. Stetzer will not be able to be with us for the rest of the conference, as he has indicated. We have allowed him to speak first so that he can go to the other event that he has scheduled this week, but we so wanted him to be here. He did such a marvelous job a few years ago, and he did not disappoint us. But we have time for a question or two, and then we'll give instructions about dinner. So who has a comment, a response, or a question for Ed?
You know, I think ultimately, and we sometimes when we think about that people are yearning for the past, and I think that's an accurate statement. We've seen it in research, we've seen it in churches. Sometimes we think they're yearning for the past that we like. And I think we have to be careful in thinking that they're not typically yearning away for the past that maybe we're yearning for. And so I think what we have to do is to find ways to connect people to an historic Christian tradition that is not simply that the gospel was, you know, invented in 2004 when David Crowder started redoing the music, but instead, you know, to help people to find ways that connect with the historic view, the historic practices of the church, those biblically driven practices that are practiced by believers throughout the ages. So I think you can do that by the things you sing, the practices you take place in the church. To me, I see things like the public reading of Scripture. I know that seems like just seeing that back in the primary place in the life of the church. I see, you know, things where antiphonal readings, things of that sort, where people are engaging in some of those expressions. Now again, I should not say that means that the vast majority of growing churches in America are doing that, but I think there is a growing undercurrent of that and an interest in those things, and to find ways that connect cross-generationally, I think, are helpful tools for churches to do. Good. Somebody else? They're hungry or they're afraid I will talk fast in the answer to my question.
One more.
Leo, I want you to know, Leo, that I changed Leo Endels from the Wisconsin Convention to Minnesota Wisconsin Convention. I changed it. It said Oregon in the paper, but I knew you were here, so I threw you under the proverbial bus. And we have back, right back there. Okay. Yeah, I would say the future of our churches depends upon a robust theological system that expresses itself in missional activity. And when they do that, because we are ministering in and among men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation, African-American community, the Latino community, the Anglo community, subsequent generations within all of those, the missional expression is going to look different in those contexts. So I think our churches are going to thrive with a robust theological mooring and missional engagement in their communities. I think our denomination will thrive when it partners in that. We have a common confessional consensus, right? So we are driven by theological partnership that expresses itself through missional activity. I think part of the difficulty is right now this is a huge question mark, and it's not just our denomination; it's all these different denominations. If 30 years ago, if you went to the Methodist church here in town, you would know what it looked like. You could go to the Lutheran church, it would look like this, and Baptist church, you would know. You'd walk in and say, oh, I'm in a Baptist church. Well, today, people don't even describe themselves that way. Say, what kind of church are you? Well, you know, we're a contemporary, seeker-sensitive, moderately reformed, cell-based, you know, Wesleyan congregation. Well, probably not moderately formed and Wesleyan. Or if they went to a different conference, you know, we're a missional, incarnational community of Christ followers sent on a mission of societal transformation, Baptist church, you know, and so you've got nine modifiers beforehand. I'm not frightened by those modifiers. But I think that denominations are, and the reason they are is because now they've got to find new ways to cooperate. We used to say, let's all get together for Sunday school training. You can't do that anymore. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that anymore. That's not going to be the uniting factor. You still should provide Sunday school training because the vast majority of our churches are going to use Sunday school. But what about the ones involved in a missional or incarnational house church community that's being planted among Latino immigrants? They're not going to fit. We've got to find ways, and I think that's going to be a theological cooperation with different missional expressions. Anybody else? No? Thank you again.
Well, thank you, Dr. Stetzer. You have helped us get off to a magnificent start, and we look forward to hearing Dr. Jim Patterson after dinner. But it's time for a dinner break. And for those of you who have paid the conference fee, the dinner is through the door to my left where Ms. Moss is standing there, and we appreciate what Belinda has done. And also the door to the other side as well. Then you can come back through those center doors and come back and be seated. So we'll take about an hour break for dinner. Time of conversation. We'll try to start at 7 o'clock. We're going to ask Dr. Carla Sanderson, Union University Provost, to come and pronounce our blessing, and then you will be dismissed when we will reconvene for our second session at 7 o'clock. Would you stand, please, Dr. Sanderson?